your friends of Jesus Christ. It happened one late afternoon, says the scriptures. David rose from his couch, walked on the roof, and saw a woman bathing. And she was very beautiful. So David inquired as to who she might be, and it was reported, "She is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah." And so David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And then she returned to her house. There's a similar story, you probably know it, in Genesis 39. Here Joseph, we're told, was handsome and really good-looking. And after a time, Joseph's master, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not consent to lie with her or be with her. Then one day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and while no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he had fled outside, she called out to the members of the household and said what he had done to her. Jesus says, now all of you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. It's straight, plain language. You who are married, do not have sex with anyone but your spouse. You know that, Jesus says. But now, I'm here to tell you that if anyone looks at a woman or at a man with lust, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery has its beginnings in the heart. Jesus says the thing behind the thing is lust. Now, lust. Rebecca Kneindijk DeYoung, in her book Glittering Vices, defines lust as sex that is made into a self-gratification project. With lust, sex is all about me. I want my pleasure, and I want it now. That seems straightforward enough, and yet it leaves all kinds of difficulties in trying to understand lust. You know, last week I did this sermon on gluttony, and after the service, somebody came up to me and said, "Nice sermon, but I don't think you really understand gluttony." And I says, "Well, maybe, and surely not altogether." But then I thought, I could say the same thing, or you could say the same thing to me after the service about lust. Good sermon, but you don't really understand lust. Not that I don't experience it. Not that it isn't a tilt in my heart as it is in your heart. I mean, I know lust, It's just hard to understand the relentlessness of it. Its bizarre manifestations. I mean, what fuels this lust? I remember a cartoon. It was one of these New Yorker cartoons. If you understand this cartoon, you understand lust. There's a man pictured looking through his bathroom window into a dark night. The bathroom is connected to the bedroom, and his wife there is undressing to go to bed. The man is staring through the bedroom window, the bathroom window, at a neighbor's house, quite distant, at a silhouette of the neighbor's wife undressing. Now, why would this man be staring through a window at a silhouette when just feet away, a few feet away, is a real human being? Let's assume she's beautiful. Let's assume she loves him. But he is fixated on seeing this silhouette through a drawn curtain. What is this about lust? Is it all about the forbidden? Is it that we're lonely? Is it that there's this emptiness inside of us? And why do people sacrifice so much to answer the call of lust? The Young quotes from a book by Alan Paton, where someone, the character, has had a night of pleasure that had no joy in it. And afterwards, he thinks to himself, how could I have done this thing? 10,000 pleasures could not compare to the worth of one hair of my child's head. And yet I risked it all. I mean, people put their families on the block. They put their reputations and careers on the blocks. They even risk their relationship to God. I mean, haven't you thought often when you hear about these clergy priests doing abuse, you think, what drives this? How it must have shrunk their souls, how it must have alienated them from God. I mean, this thing, lust, this tilt. Now, when Jesus speaks here of lust, you know, it's a very interesting thing, really. The word itself is epithymeo, and it's quite a neutral word, the word that we've translated lust. It means to set your heart on, to long for, to covet, to desire. And when Jesus says anyone who looks at a woman with lust, he doesn't mean to look at a woman or a man with desire. That's a God-given thing about us. He means here to look at a woman in order to desire, in order to possess. It's almost a looking that lusts after lust. It's a looking that wants to possess, that wants to devour the other for one's own gratification and pleasure. It's that kind of looking. A looking, it's the leering look. The leering look. And you say, okay, is it merely to have pleasure, to get the rush? And my sense is, it's got to be bigger than that. It's not only that lust, like all the other six vices, it's not only that they give us some pleasure or some satisfaction. What they ultimately offer, every last one of them, is bliss. The reason they have such a draw is that they tell us, they fool us into thinking that they can offer us bliss. Happiness, a sense of fulfillment. I remember, and I could not find the quote, but I remember one interview that John Updike had where someone asked John Updike, the novelist, why so much religion and sex in his novels and writings? And he said something to this effect. He said, I write about religion because people want to go to heaven. I write about sex because they want to know what it's like. They want to know ecstasy. They want to know communion. They want to be lost in the joy of it. And you see, lust is a pretender. It's an imposter. It suggests that your way to bliss is through sex. And even our language helps to deceive us. Our language says about sex that it is a making love. It's not making love. It's an expression of love. Love kisses the other to express the love they feel. Lust kisses the other either to discover love or more likely to experience love. Lust, this imposter, this tilt, it has ultimately no real concern about the other. The other, like all the other sins, the other is simply there for my purposes. My default position is that I am at the center of things and everyone is to answer my needs and to fulfill my desires. I don't know how many of you watch. I'm not even going to recommend it, but we've been getting the videos of The Wire. It's a cop show. It takes place in Baltimore. One of the cops is a guy by the name of McNulty. He's a good-looking guy, nice guy. His marriage is on the rocks, and he has lots of women. One day in one of the programs, he meets a really attractive woman who is also a woman of means. And she likes McNulty, and she calls him up and says, I have this room ready for us. Great sex. She calls him again. He says, look, before we go to the room, let's have dinner together. She says, okay, they have dinner. At dinner, across the table, it becomes obvious that they have absolutely nothing in common. That every opinion that McNulty has about politics or the city, she dismisses. And suddenly it occurs to him, and he becomes sick. And he says, I'm leaving. And then later in the program, he's having a drink at the harbor with one of his buddies, and he's complaining. And he says, you know what gets me? Is that as far as she's concerned, I'm just a breathing machine with a genital. Just a breathing machine with genitals. Which is, of course, exactly how we had treated all the women with whom we had gone. You're just a breathing machine with breasts. You're just there for my satisfaction. Lust does not honor, does not reverence the other. See, love, which it tries to pretend it is, love, by definition, has a commitment to continuance, to involvement. To involvement. It looks forward not only to bed, but to breakfast. Not only to sex, but to children. Not only to a one-night stand, but to a lifetime. Love, by definition, is forever. It's interesting. When you think about love and lust, they both gaze. One writer I was reading says, you cannot love a painting or a piece of music or a poem without looking at it, being attentive to it, walking around it, coming to it in different moods, to hear it. But he says, whereas love pays attention in order to praise, in order to admire, lust walks around it, gazes to devour. It is always that, you see. The devil wants to devour us. Christ becomes the bread to feed us. Lust takes, love gives. Love says, if you want to know what heaven is like, have good friendships. have a good marriage, no love. I mean, marriage, Paul says, is as near to heaven or as near to explaining the mystery between Christ and the church, because in both there is this radical fidelity and intimacy. Lust knows nothing of that. And you know, here's the thing. Lust, it is a tricky thing. Because if it can convince you to yield because it offers bliss, it does the very opposite. It trivializes it. It says, oh, come on, it's not a big deal. I remember reading once, Lenin, you know, the founder of the Soviet Union communism, Lenin once compared having sex with drinking, he had the glass of water theory. He says sex, like any other biological need, needs to be answered. And when you're thirsty, you drink from the glass, and you don't care what glass it is, as long as it's clean. And so you have sex as a kind of glass of water theory. Lauren Winter, in her book, Real Sex, says that the shapers of our culture are seeking to trivialize sexuality. Our kids, for instance, are just fed with this notion of a trivial view of sex. And then she quotes from the sitcom Friends, where Monica has a new lover. And she says, now, can we be friends and have sex? Oh, the guy says, sure we can. He says, we can be friends and have sex. It's just something we do. Like playing racquetball. So sex becomes a game like racquetball. But that too is a lie. That is just a bloody lie. And to answer Hollywood with Hollywood, if you've seen the movie Vanilla Sky with Tom Cruise in that movie is one of these about, you know, really a hip, good-looking guy, and he has this blonde with whom he has a fling, and after a while he's never really cared for her. He drops her, but she doesn't want to be dropped, and she starts going after him. And finally she corners him, and she says to him, don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Now that's right out of Scripture. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. You cannot give yourselves to someone and not give your body. I mean, think about it. It's a giving and a receiving. The Apostle Paul sees sex as a unitive act, as a life-uniting act. It's not a trivial thing. A society that makes it trivial trivializes the human being. This lust, this yielding to this imposter, all the vices are imposters, that they all tell you that if you yield to them, you will have bliss, you will find fulfillment. And in the Christian tradition, every service here, all this beautiful music, is to say to you, don't go that way. You'll lose on the grandeur of life. The opportunity for glory will escape you. So what do we do as an antidote to this thing, this lust? And you know, this lusting, it goes on. And I mean, Dallas Willard says ministers do it. College professors do it. Women do it. Members of the saints, that we do it. Well, how do we not feed it so that it becomes the tyrant that rules us? Let me suggest a couple of things. And you know, this is going to sound so, well, I don't know if it's going to sound trite, but when you're as you're engaged with any demon, to suggest some things seems like you don't really understand what's going on, do you? But the first thing, and this is such a wonderful expression. It's from Job. I think it's Job 37. Anyway, it's in Job. It's a big book. 31, 37, 39, I don't remember. It's the first line where Job says, listen to the, this is the line. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a virgin. To make a covenant with your eyes. I think that's where you and I have to begin. We have to make a covenant with our eyes not to look lustfully. Job says, if my heart followed my eyes and I was found waiting at my neighbor's door, why, God would see it. And how would that be? You know, to make a covenant with our eyes. I mean, I think in our day and age, Job didn't have to worry about that. But it would certainly call for a filter on our computers, perhaps. Or some kind of a buddy system. So that we can be held accountable. So that we don't find ourselves gazing at fantasized sex. So that real women are just poor porn. To make a covenant with our eyes, not to look lustfully. Second thing. And I think this goes for all the other vices. But you know, Jesus says in Matthew that, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven or treasures on earth. And he does it out of the most pastoral reasons. He says, because they don't last. Moth and rust and thieves will steal it from you. They just won't last. Don't store your treasures on earth. Lust, it debases. It diminishes. It does. Frederick Buechner says, you may not come home with gonorrhea or genital warts, but you will find yourself wounded, self-loathing, empty, a fool. We rob ourselves when we yield to lust, as we yield to all the sins. I remember, now this is years ago, this is before you had the computer, but there was an article in Leadership Magazine, a Christian magazine, and there was an anonymous piece by a church leader on his addiction, his addiction to sex. And it became very well, I mean, it was really, really a powerful piece. And in the piece, he talks about how he went from, say, Playboy to strip joints to prostitutes. It was a slow but steady descent. And he says, one of the times, and he was a well-known Christian speaker, apparently, because he would travel all over the country, and so he could go to these places where no one would know him. Anyway, one day he had to go somewhere, he flew down there and then had about an hour's car ride to wherever he was going to speak. And he knew that there was this strip joint just before city limits. And he knew someone there by name. And he was just thinking about that. And he says, I drove into the parking lot and I suddenly realized I had just driven through some of the most beautiful New England country imaginable, and I had not seen any of it. I had not enjoyed any of it. And he says, at that point, the words from Jesus came to mind, it is the pure who shall see God. And that without holiness, no one can be a friend of God. And he says, I realized then that this thing that had pulled me was making me a stranger to God and to goodness. It's so foolish, sin is. It is stupid. Sin is sometimes presented as a jackass because it exchanges such passing things, such empty things, for the rich things. I should say to parents, the best thing, the very best thing that you can do for your children in your sex education is to embody in your family life, in your life with your spouse, a radical faithfulness and a deep intimacy. Show them what heaven is like so that they will never fall for fool's gold. I mean, anyway, there's this, and I'm not going to tell you, but I'll just remind you. There's this, near the end of C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, there's this ghost who has this salamander, or lizard, on his shoulder that embodies lust, and it whispers constantly into his ear. And as long as he listens to the lizard, he cannot cross into the real world, into heaven. And an angel confronts him. Here, I'm telling you it. An angel confronts him and he says, let me kill it. And he backs off. But, oh, you know, it's my precious. And the angel says, you've got to let me kill it. So finally the angel takes this, grabs it, I think. He grabs it and breaks its back and throws it down. And then in Lewis's wonderful way, the lizard becomes a great stallion. He climbs on the stallion and gallops into the real world. I mean, sin offers such petty things, such destructive things. Okay, the last thing I want to say, in terms of our life as disciples, and really this came to my mind when someone reminded this illustration from, it's from John Timmer's book, God of Weakness. And I said something at the beginning of this series on the deadly vices, that as I was thinking about the disciplines of life, the Christian disciplines, that they all, in the end, are means to be in the presence of God, to see the face of God, to be open to God. I mean, all of the disciplines have that to be available, to be in the presence of God. Anyway, then someone reminded me of this illustration, and I want to close with it. It's this illustration. It's about a pilot. Back in 1931, he flew a small single-engine plane from Australia to New Zealand across the Tasman Sea, which is about 1,500 miles. And because the instruments were primitive and the like, he needed to be very careful. And somewhere about 900 miles into the Tasman Sea was this small island, a one-mile-wide island, that he had to land on to refuel, because if he didn't, he and his plane would go down in the Tasman Sea. So he takes off from Sydney, Australia. He's an hour into flight, and it becomes overcast. And so his instruments can no longer use the sun to gauge the direction. This Chester, whatever his name is, he then decides to do this. He looks for a break in the sun, in the clouds. And wherever he spots, no matter how distant, a break in the clouds and the sunlight streaming through, he goes towards it, and in that patch of God light, he takes his sense of his bearing, gets his bearings, and sets his direction. And so three or four times on his way to the island, he goes to these patches of light that streams through the clouds to get his bearings. And John Timmer says what the pilot did is a parable of a Christian's life. We need to enter those patches of God light to get our bearing. And not just to get our bearing, but to have our hearts melted. I mean, I think a service like this, when it's good, your heart is melted and you say, I want to go with the people of God to the promised land. I want God. You get your bearing. The end, I mean, the goal of all of our worshiping, all of our living, is to bring glory to God. I mean, Johannes Bach, everything he wrote was to God alone be the glory. Let our lives be lived that they may be glorifying God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.